In the news today, another tragedy off the coast.
When is this happening?
I'm so scared. I'm going to go out.
I just don't know where I'm going to come from.
Turning down the noise. We'll get to that in just a minute, but before we do, good morning, by the way. Good to see you. As you go out the door this morning, you'll receive a copy of this coming year's ministry plan. In it, you'll find what the elders have kind of discerned as possibly what God's direction, what seems right in us and the Holy Spirit, the direction for the next year, based on the fact that we're growing pretty quickly. Over the last couple of years, we've grown at about 15% a year. If you multiply that out, if God continues that way, we'll double in size in 5 years. That's something to think about. So our ministry is expanding. Next year, we want to focus on expanding the base for the of ministry. First thing we want to look at is how to get more of you involved as in serving and in leading. So leadership development is a front burner issue. Another thing is we need some more staff, and those staff the positions are outlined in the ministry plan. I won't go over them, but we're an equipping church. We need people who are trained that can help us equip you to do works of service. And then with close to 2,000 adults on Sunday, 650 students, 800 kids, we've got to have some more space. So we're looking at going out in the back of the property, building a student center that with a 500-seat auditorium that we could use for other things as well. Move children into this space. We've just got to accommodate and care for the people that God's bringing here. It will cost. We have to have some modest increases in budget, both in general fund and missions. You can read about that. But our heart is God is bringing people here. He's writing a story for us right now, and it's a story of growth. He's giving the increase. There are lots of folks coming. You might be new this morning. People are coming to experience what you enjoy every week. And so part of the story for next year is we've got to help care for them and make space for them. Create space. Good transition to the Psalms. All right. I'll get there in a minute. But you'll get this on your way out. 2 weeks, we'll vote to affirm it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, this morning as we look into this word that you've inspired, as we meditate on it, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, what you would say to us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I spent a considerable amount of time recently talking to a man who really messed up, committed a terrible sin, and had all kinds of consequences. He gave me permission to share with you, but this man not only sinned against his family, but he broke up another man's marriage. As a believer, of course, he sinned against God. Was the kind of thing that he would have never imagined himself doing. At first, it was just a glance in her direction, then a longer look, and then a conversation, a planned chance meetings, then secret meetings. He's a good-looking guy, successful, influential. She's a beautiful woman. Her husband more devoted to his work than to her. And one thing led to another. They committed adultery. Again, this guy, he would have never thought he would have done anything like this. But he took away the joy of another man's wife. Took away the joy of another man's life. I'm not going to go into all the details, but somehow he pretty much kept all this under the radar for a long time. Seemed like there wouldn't be any serious consequences to what he had done. In fact, after enough time, what he considered to be enough time, he ended up marrying the other woman, and for about a year, life was kind of back to normal. Kind of. Many of you probably in high school read the eerie story of Edgar Allan Poe, The Tell-Tale Heart. the main character in the story murdered a man and buried him in the basement in his house behind a brick wall that he had constructed as a kind of mausoleum, a kind of tomb downstairs. Nobody knew anything about it but him, of course. But his guilty conscience haunted him and tormented him to the point he could not eat or sleep. And he could hear that heartbeat. Day long, all night long, that heartbeat just going. And it literally drove the man crazy. The point of the story, of course, is that the noise of the beating heart didn't come from the basement of his house, but it came from the basement of his own heart. If the man I've been talking to were here this morning, he would tell you, in fact, he told me to tell you, it was that way with me. He would say that living with these sins that he had committed, keeping his sin a secret, nearly destroyed him. He would tell you the guilt of that unconfessed sin. He would say, let me just tell you, it'll rob you, it'll sap you of your strength, it will rob you of your joy, and it will turn you into a deceitful person. It'll take you down, mentally, emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually. It'll ruin you. He would tell you that. But he would also say, you do not have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. He wrote a note, short note, gave me permission to read it. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, Lord. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you, Lord, forgave the guilt of my sin. So let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, if you do that in the great rush of waters, they'll not reach you. Oh, Lord, you're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which has to be curbed with bit and bridle or it won't stay near you. Now, many are the sorrows of the wicked. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. So be glad in the Lord, you righteous. Rejoice and shout for joy, all you upright of heart. Well, okay, now you know. The man I've been talking about is King David, king of ancient Israel. David, this man who's been telling us to create space, little parentheses of quiet where we can turn down the noise in our lives and turn up the volume of God's voice. David, the man the Bible says, the man that God knows as a man after his own heart. That must mean he wasn't a perfect man. It means he was a forgiven man. So take your Bible and turn to Psalm 32. If you're just joining with us, we're in a series this summer in the Old Testament book of Psalms, which has been the prayer book, the hymn book for Jews and Christians for thousands of years. We all live very busy lives full of constant activity, which not only keeps us running from one thing to the next, but all the busyness creates lots of noise, and we are seldom quiet and calm inside. And the question we've been trying to think through this summer is, how can we live in the midst of the busy, noisy lives we've created and yet hear the voice of God, hear the promptings of the Spirit? Is that possible? How is it possible? David and others who are serious about their walk with God say, yes, it is possible. You got to carve out space, and then you got to use that space to connect with God, to hear His voice. That's what we're looking at. And these men, David and others, tell their stories in a poetic form. We can see in the Psalms are the records, the personal journal entries of these men who bring everything before God and talk to Him about it. And really the Psalms are an invitation for us to do the same thing. Psalm 32 does just that. It speaks specifically about the noise of guilt, the noise of unconfessed sin. Psalm 32, it's one of the seven penitential psalms, psalms of confession and repentance. 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. Ask me later, I'll tell you if you didn't get them all. This psalm is titled A Maskil. We're not quite sure what a maskil is. It might be a musical connotation like the word Selah. We don't know what that means. Might mean wisdom and insight because it has a root of a Hebrew word that means wisdom and insight. And certainly these maskils, if you read them, they do seem to be like testimonies of men who say, here's what I've experienced with God. In this psalm, it's like David is saying, here's what I've experienced with God. Don't make the same mistake I made. The specific situation that David is talking about in this psalm is his adultery with Bathsheba and his attempt to cover up his sin by having her husband Uriah sent to the front lines of battle where he was sure to lose his life. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. No one knew anything about it. Except David and God, of course. And David went for over a year keeping his sin silent till finally God revealed to Nathan the prophet what David had done. And the old prophet walked into the throne room and stuck his bony finger in David's face and confronted him with his sin. And to his credit, David confessed his sin and repented of it. And he wrote both Psalms 32 and 51 to tell us about how he found God to be most gracious and forgiving as he confessed and repented. Psalm 51 probably written first, which was the actual record of his confession. Psalm 32 probably written later as David rejoices in his experience of God's grace and forgiveness and his invitation for us to join him in living in a blessed life. That's what the first two verses say. And first two verses, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the one whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whom spirit there is no deceit. It's an invitation into a kind of life. How good it is to know your sins are forgiven. How good it is to know that they are covered. How good it is to know that God is not counting up or storing up a record of your sins to hold against you. Yeah, how good it is to live free of deceit. Now, I don't think we're supposed to tease out the differences between the words transgression and iniquity and sin. In the Psalms, repetition is used for emphasis. And so I take it that even though these words have slightly different meanings, the point is God is inviting us into a guilt-free, clean, honest, humble life. Oh, yeah, how good it is to live with a guilt-free conscience. The question is, do you want that kind of life? David says, you can have it. God says, I've made it available. I've made it possible. Just step into it. That's verses 1 and 2. What a contrast, though, between 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. David, in verses 3 and 4, thinks back to what his life was like before he experienced God's forgiveness. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, it was like my bones were wasting away, like groaning all day long, day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me, and it felt like I had worked all day long in the heat of the sun, or just laid on the beach all day long in the heat of the sun, and the sun just drained every ounce of strength out of me. Ever experienced something like that? You might be experiencing it now. There's some sin you don't want to think about, some sin you don't want other people to know about, but it's always there. Maybe even as I ask the question, even as I'm talking about this, it comes rising back to the surface. And there it is. It's the guilt that's bone deep, isn't it? It's there all day long, all night long, saps your strength. And you do fine for a while, you know, until the preacher starts meddling and stuff like this, or you see that person. Or at night, you're laying in bed at night, and for no apparent reason, it just pops back into your head, and you're like, oh my goodness. And you rehearse the conversation, you rehearse the event, playing it and replaying. It's like a drippy faucet that you can't turn off. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, everybody's gotten in bed at night. You're all settling down, and you're all cozy, and you're like, oh, you got the thermostat set right where it should be on 65. If you're a woman, 85. And you're just getting all cozy and settled in, and all of a sudden you hear this. Like every 7 seconds is it? And you're like, you pull the covers up and you cover your head, but somehow it's like the telltale heart, like. So it's, you get up, you throw the covers off, and you go in there, you turn the faucet off, take the towel, you wipe it off. Guy in last service said, hey, if you want to take care of a drippy faucet, just put a towel down there. Well, that's just covering it up, isn't it? Well, anyway, so it's off. It's off. You go, you get back in the bed. And you, 7 seconds. There it is. Drip, 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 drip. That's the way it is with the guilty conscience. It's like a leaky faucet you can't turn off. But it's much more serious than a leaky faucet, isn't it? It doesn't have to be a big thing either. It could just be small things. Now, let's be clear when we're talking about guilt. There is such a thing as a false guilt, and there's true guilt. There's a difference between feeling guilty and actually being guilty. There are two kinds of false guilt. One I'd call self-imposed guilt. That's people who feel guilty about everything. They are forever apologizing for anything and everything. And they're not really guilty about the things they're apologizing for. They just keep apologizing. A lot of times that comes from being raised in a home where the performance standard was so high you could never attain it. And so some people feel guilty over things they don't need to feel guilty about. Self-imposed guilt. That comes from an overactive, oversensitive conscience. A second kind of false guilt, I would call self-righteous guilt. This is connected to sin. You did wrong. You did commit a sin, but you confessed it. You named the sin. You repented. You even looked to identify the heart issue underneath. You confessed and repented, but the guilt won't go away. It's still like that drippy faucet. The noise continues even after confession. And you beat yourself up. You tear yourself down. You want to make yourself miserable. You want to make yourself pay. You want to make yourself feel really bad to punish yourself for your sin. Why? Why do you do that? Why do I do that sometimes? Because I must be a really good person to feel this bad about what I did, right? There's where the self-righteousness comes from. It's like, oh, I feel really bad about this, so I'm going to beat my chest. But you see what the issue here is? The issue is unbelief. You're not trusting God's promise to forgive you of your sin based on His grace. You think you have to work it off. You have to work up a track record of righteousness to feel good about thinking that God feels good about you again. It's self-righteous. There's real true guilt. David's talking about real true guilt here. And we work to hide it, and we work to cover it in all kinds of different ways. Now, if I tell you there's 7 ways, you're going to try to write them all down, and then you're going to come up and go, I didn't get number 5. So I'm not going to tell you there's 7. There's just a bunch of them, okay? And so I've already mentioned the first one. The first one is we deal with guilt through penance. Penitent. Doing penance, where we try to work off the guilt by doing certain things. The second way we do it is we bury it. We deny it. We keep it secret. We pretend it's not there. We excuse it, rationalize it, which is to tell yourself rational lies to try to get yourself to believe you're not really guilty. But it's there no matter how deep you try to bury it, no matter what you tell yourself. It's there all day long, even when you're not conscious of it. Your soul is groaning. It's taking its toll. We bury it. We blame shift. 2 ways. We blame others. I did that, but my mother made me do it. You know, I'm this way because of my dad. I did it, but it was because of what happened at work that I did it. And I did, but you made me do it. We blame others. And then sometimes we blame our physical condition. We blame, I was under too much pressure. I'm just sick and tired all the time. That's why I'm under. For years, I'll confess, I blamed my battle with Epstein-Barr virus, which is kind of a chronic fatigue. I blamed that for my short temper, self-righteously acting like, well, if I didn't feel so bad all the time, you would see that I really am a pretty darn good person. I wouldn't get angry if I wasn't sick and tired all the time. Now, hear me, I'm not saying your physical condition won't affect your emotional state of mind or your spiritual state of being. But you know what Jesus says? He has a way to kind of get into the heart of things. He says, you know, whatever in your heart comes out your mouth. Whatever in your heart affects what you say and what you do. And so whatever the difficult circumstance is, whether it's a marriage issue or a job issue or a financial issue, or you are just sick and tired of being sick and tired, those circumstances just bring out what's in the heart. And if you don't buy that, take it up with Jesus. But listen, I'm telling you, I know it's true because his hand pressed me on this issue until I finally took him at his word and quit excusing my chronic fatigue as an excuse for my bad behavior. Oh, I admit I did wrong, but I didn't repent. I didn't identify what was underneath the heart motivations until I quit blaming my tiredness. We psychologize it away. We use victim language and addiction language to cover our sin, thinking it lets us off the hook. Now, hear me. I know in a room this size, many of you have been hurt. You have suffered unjustly at the hands of other people, at the hands of evil people. And yes, some sins can enslave you. Some sins will enslave you. Some sins can become so patterned and ingrained, both physically, like drugs and alcohol and the adrenaline rush that comes from pornography and sexual immorality. Some sin can physically alter our body chemistry so that it enslaves us physically and emotionally. There is such a thing. Yes, there is such a thing as being on the receiving end of somebody else's sin. But you understand, and there is such a thing as sin that is the result of medicating. But you see, when you are sinned against, your heart will devise its own sinful strategies to deal with the hurt. Self-protection, self-promotion. So yes, they sinned, but your heart will devise its own strategies. What I'm saying is, don't try to cover your sin with victim language and addiction language so you don't have to deal with your own heart issues. We try to deaden it, like I said. For those of you who are trying to keep the numbers right, this is number 5. Overeating, drugs, alcohol. Here's one way we compare ourselves to other people, and we go, well, I'm not that bad. Oh, yeah, I messed up, but I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. It's like we need to be able to say, she's worse than me. You know, or yeah, I slept around, but not as much as him. You know, everybody's breaking promises more than me. That's how we deal with it. And God forbid that someone would criticize you. When you live in this covering right here, you cannot be corrected because you can't stand to be corrected without blowing up or melting down. And then we try to be a better person. We resolve to be a better person. We work hard to look good and be good and appear insightful and spiritual and helpful and generous. And we plaster on a plastic smile so that people will like us and respect us and appreciate us and think well of us. We do all these kinds of things to keep our sins secret, to cover it. But none of them work. You will not be healed. You will not experience forgiveness. You will not experience being restored into a right relationship with God through any of those kinds of things, because the issue is not that guilt is a bad feeling. It's not that guilt is a personal problem. Guilt has to do with your relationship with God. That's why he says in verse 4, your hand was pressing on me. Just think about that. Let's do a little meditation exercise. What's it feel like when you try to suppress the guilt of a wrong you've done, but God keeps pressing your conscience so the noise won't go away? You ever try to hold a totally inflated beach ball underwater in the deep end of the pool? Try. I mean, you try to keep that beach ball down. And you press down, and it keeps pressing up. You see how long you can tread water and try to keep an inflated beach ball. Something's got to give. That's the way it is with guilty. Either you accept God's invitation and confess and repent, or you might end up with a seared conscience. You can become so hardened and callous that the sin no longer affects you. You can even get to the point where you call evil good. And that's scary. And if you're anywhere close to that right now, be very afraid. Be very afraid. You're dangerously close to God giving you over to what Romans 1 calls a reprobate mind. A mind that goes so far that God says, if that's what you want, have at it. Very dangerous. David hints at that in verse 6. He says, let everyone pray. Everyone who knows God, pray in a time when God may be found. The implication is either that there's a time limit on God's grace. He won't wait forever for you to humble yourself and accept His invitation to confess your sin and repent of the hard issues behind it and accept His invitation for healing and forgiveness. It's either that or it could mean that you hold that sin down so long and you cover that sin so long, your heart becomes so hard, you can't get back. You can't get back. Either way, you don't want to go there. You don't have to go there. The good news of this psalm is that God does forgive you. He does remove guilt. You don't have to rationalize it, bury it, pretend it doesn't exist, lessen it through medication and psychology and comparing yourself. You don't have to suffer. It can be removed. It is so very simple. It's just one verse that tells you what to do. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And I experienced the grace of forgiveness. God took away the guilt of my sin. Do you see what he's saying? He said, do you see how easy it is to get rid of guilt? Just admit you've done wrong. Confession is naming the behavioral sin. What you did, I lied, I looked at the pornography. Name the sin, repent. Identify the heart issue that was feeding it. Oh, that's it. Confess, repent, accept God's grace and forgiveness. Be done with it. Go on. Simple, not complicated. Why? Why would you want to live in verses 3 and 4 when you can experience the grace of verse 5? And the rest of the psalm underscores that same point, how easy it is to be right with God and rejoice in His forgiveness. In verses 6 and 7, David prays for you and me. He's praying for us. He prays that everyone who knows God will repent of unconfessed sin and know God's hand of protection rather than God's pressing hand of discipline. He says, so let everybody in this room who knows God offer prayer, the prayer of confession and repentance to you at a time when you may be found, because surely when you live that way, in the great of rushed waters, they won't reach you. Because Lord, you're our hiding place. You preserve us from trouble. You surround us with shouts of deliverance. David's saying, it's that simple. And he's saying, oh, that all of God's people would be spared the pain of the last year I spent in stubborn stupidity. That's why he says that. He prays for, and then God speaks. God gives assurance in verse 8. God speaks and says, I like that prayer. You pray that prayer, I'll instruct you and I'll teach you in the way you should go. And I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. God's saying, if you let me, I'll teach you. If you let me, I'll instruct you. If you let me, if you listen to me, you can hear my voice over the noise of guilt. It'll be done. It'll be taken away. You can hear me. If you let me. Verse 9. Warning. Don't be like a stubborn jackass. Verse 9. Now this is serious. Don't be like a horse or mule that's without understanding. Do you not understand? What do you not understand? Who God is and what God's done and how God the grace in. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which has to be curbed with bit and bridle to be made to stay near its master. You know what you look like when you walk around with unconfessed sin? This right here. This is the picture of a man who knows God but has to be led around by God and forced to stay near God. Notice the last part of the verse. He has to be bit and bridled to stay near God. What's offered to you is the nearness of God. Why would we opt to live this way? Pretty stupid, don't you think? Why choose to have God put a bit and bridle in your mouth to force you to deal with the sin in your life when all you have to do is say, God, I admit it. And I repent of it. That's why he says in verse 10, oh, the people who live as donkeys and mules, many are their sorrows. But the steadfast love of God surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. God's steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Want to experience what it's like to be surrounded by God's steadfast love? It's simple. It's not hard. Why do we fight so? Why do we resist it? Trust Him. Trust His grace. Trust His promise to forgive. And then verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's the invitation. The invitation is to celebrate. He says you can be righteous. God will know you from last week. God will know you as righteous and upright in verse 6 and godly. How do you get to the place where God knows you as a righteous, godly, upright person? Not by trying to be perfect, but by accepting His forgiveness. How can that be? All right. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Verse 5 says, I uncovered my sin. Verse 1 says, God covered it. So what's all this talk about covering? Well, we need to go back, and to get the picture, we got to go back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve didn't wear any clothes. Every night they met with God, buck naked. One day, though, God shows up and they hide in the bushes. And God says, "Wait, where are you? And what's the problem?" They say, "Well, we're naked." That's pretty obvious. And God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Now, implied in that question is a whole bunch of other questions, like, God didn't say this, but I think it's there. Well, you've been naked since the day I created you. You've been naked every night when we walk together and talk together in the garden. If you're hiding now, what changed? Who told you were naked? What happened? What did happen? Well, Adam and Eve all of a sudden realized they're naked when they realize that they've sinned against God. They sinned. They quit trusting God's goodness. They did what God told them to do. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they couldn't stand transparency any longer. They couldn't handle being naked. Okay, so what's nakedness? Well, it's, oh yeah, okay, it's not having any clothes on, but let's go deeper. Nakedness is you don't control what people see. Nakedness is intimacy. Into me, you see. You have no control over what they say. You're just hanging out there and everybody sees everything. When you sin and you keep it a secret, though, you try to cover it up and you hide. So Adam and Eve are hiding. What sin did they commit? Okay, yeah, they ate the fruit, right. But what sin did they commit? They did what God told them not to, but what they wanted was to be God themselves. They wanted to decide for themselves what was good and evil, right and wrong, and true and false. They wanted to be God. When God showed up, they realized they were seriously underqualified for the job. It's kind of like if you've ever been promoted into a job that you realize you have not a clue as to how you're supposed to do this job. You know you're underqualified. If you haven't, just imagine what it would be like to show up to work tomorrow and you're sitting at a desk and you haven't got a clue as to what you do. Now, you don't want to let people know that because you'd like to keep your job. But you're trying to cover your weaknesses, cover your lack of knowledge. You're doing all of this kinds of stuff. And you don't want anybody looking over your shoulder because they'll find out. And so you're a nervous, scared, intimidated, defensive, anxious person. That's how Adam and Eve felt when God showed up. And they realized, yeah, we wanted to be God. But now when God's here, we're like, oh my goodness, we're not God, are we? And they had lost their rightness with God. The way theologians put it is they lost their original righteousness. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve had been clothed in God's righteousness and in the moral beauty of God's image. All of life was open and transparent with God. They didn't have anything to hide, nothing to cover up. They stood right with God. But when they sinned, they lost rightness with God, and they tried to cover their nakedness by sewing together leaves. Ponder that. How do you try to sew together leaves? Why are so many of you perfectionists? Why are so many of us workaholics? Why do we work so hard to get everyone's approval? Why are we so worried about what we look like? You see, why do we work so hard to bury and deny and cover all of our sin? Because we spend most of our lives stitching together fig trees to cover our unrightness, thinking that we can make ourselves good and right by covering up. Don't you see, as long as you're working to cover yourself, you can never really accept God's covering. You can never really experience it. But if you're willing to uncover yourself, then God throws his covering over you. And you have his righteousness. God's saying, I can give you my righteousness. Do you want it? The only requirement is you have to admit you don't have it. That's how you came to Christ. Every one of us is in this room, and I don't hardly ever do this, but I'm going to do this morning. Did you come to Christ fully admitting that there was nothing you could do to make yourself right with God? You see, if you did, who told you you were naked after that? Where along the way did you start trying to sew fig leaves together to make yourself righteous again? Some of us might better go back to the beginning. Did I come to Christ thinking, I know I'm pretty bad, but I got something God needs? No. Only way you get in is to admit you're totally bankrupt. Christianity is the only religion that the membership requirement is. I was wrong about everything. God, life, faith, world, sin, me. I was wrong. You admit it all. And so you see, when we enter that way, what happened along the way that we would be so afraid to live out how we first came to Christ? You see, God had to clothe them. He stitched those fig leaves together. He had to cover their sin. And you see that covering go all through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And you see it go all the way to the cross, where Jesus was stripped naked, and he was covered with the filthy garments of our sin so we could be clothed again in his righteousness. How do you get it? Paul in Romans 4, you can look at this later, 4 through 8, Paul talks about that the one who God credits and counts righteous is the one who comes by faith. And he quotes in Romans 4 what David says here in Psalm 32, that the way your sins are not counted against you is that you look to Christ and see that they have been counted against him. This is not a cover-up. Christ was covered with our sin so that we could be covered with his righteousness. And so when you are covered with his righteousness, you are forgiven. And God doesn't count it against you. And by faith, verse 7, Jesus becomes your hiding place. You don't have to hide sin here and here and here and here and here in these pockets. You don't have to hide your sin anymore because God becomes the hiding place. When you live your life openly before God, confessing and naming the individual sins, the behaviors that you do that God's word says is wrong, and then you repent and you identify the ruling motives of your heart that feeds those sins, you let the Spirit of God in these spaces you create work in you in that way. Honest confession, deep, humble repentance. When you do that, you rejoice. Oh, how good it is to know your sins are forgiven and know your sins are covered. How good it is to know your sins are not counted against you. How good it is to not have to live a deceitful life. Yes, shout. Shout to the Lord. Rejoice that your sins have been forgiven. I'm not going to do this, but I think this is about when David would start dancing naked before the Lord. You'll appreciate that, I'm sure. When you look, if you try to cover your sin, you can't experience God's covering. If you try to hide your sin, you'll never know God as your hiding place. If you don't repent, you can't rejoice. You see, our relationship with God, it's not based on my performance, but his. It's not based on my promises to do better, but it's his promises that my relationship is based on. It's not based on my past, but his past. It's not based on my perfection, but his perfection. His perfection. How good it is to live like that. There's nothing like it. David prays that you'll experience, and God invites you into it. Father God, thank you for this great word. God, we work so hard to cover up and conceal, when you all the while the covering has been made available. God, we confess that is sin. Finding places to hide sin rather than hiding in you is sin. And all of these strategies that we use reveal that our hearts have not drank fully from this great truth of grace. To see in our ears, to hear. Speak to these telltale hearts of ours so that we can live free. And we rejoice that God has made us godly and righteous and upright. For Jesus' sake, he's done it.